Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28 and follow along as I read. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. And the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material of gold, of blue and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. And you shall make filigree settings of gold. And two chains of pure gold, you shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, of blue and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the end of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of judgment over his heart, where when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. And you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And you shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen. And you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. And for Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. And you shall put on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. That is a lot of scripture to cover, and as you can see, a lot of detail. And so in the moments that we have left, we'll seek to analyze some of this and seek to determine some of the meanings and how they apply to us. But before we do that, let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time that we have to read the scripture together and to study it together, to sing hymns together, and to join together in our thinking and be blessed by your word. We pray for that. We pray that as we come together this morning, that you might instruct us, build us up in the faith, help us to see your glory, your grace, all that we have in Jesus Christ, and all that we are to be in him. And we pray that you will alert us to our responsibilities and give us a desire to carry them out and to serve you faithfully and to serve you well. So we pray your blessing upon us this morning as we look into the scriptures. Bless us as we study together. Bless those who are not here. We pray that if they're away on vacations or business, that you'd give them safe return. For those who are sick, we pray that you'd give them healing, if that please you, if that be according to your will. We pray, Father, that you will give them encouragement, and that you will build them up in the faith and teach them through their difficulties. Pray that you'd prepare each of us for what's ahead in the week, now and in the hour to come. Pray for all of the classes that are teaching. We pray that you'd bless those who are teaching. We recognize that effective teaching can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that he would be present with us now and guide us and direct us and bless us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Over the past few weeks of our study of the tabernacle, we have seen a theme that's been repeated over again, and that is the theme of separation, the theme of exclusion. Because God is holy and man is sinful, the two are separated. Sin separates between God and man. And this is a point that is brought out from the very outset of the Bible, from the very beginning of Revelation, of the divine revelation that's been given to us. We see this in the garden. Man sins, and man is expelled from the garden. He is separated from God due to his sin, and as a consequence, there is a great gulf fixed between the two. Job recognized this alienation, and he recognized his need of someone to bridge the gap when he lamented that there was no daysman or no one between him and God, no mediator, no umpire, as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. No one, he says, that might lay his hand upon us both to reconcile them. Man needs a mediator. He needs someone to represent him before God. And because God desired that Israel worship him and have fellowship with him, he provided the nation with a mediator in the priesthood of Aaron. Someone to bring them together. That's essentially what a priest is. He is a mediator. He is one who represents men before God and who brings the two together. It was a great privilege to be a priest in Israel, but it was not a privilege that just anyone could enjoy. Only those who were of the tribe of Levi and of the line of Aaron could be priests. They were those whom God had chosen for that office and for that position. That's the point that the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, where he states that the priests were called by God. They were appointed by God as Aaron was. And to set them apart from the rest of Israel, to distinguish them from everyone else in their office, God prescribed special clothing for them, to set them apart, to mark them out, so to speak, as those who had been called by him to be priests. And so with chapter 28, we move from the materials of the tabernacle to the materials of the priestly garments, which were similar to one another. In fact, they're basically the same materials. Both were rich in detail, both were rich in symbolism. As with the tabernacle, the garments of the priest signified in their detail the things of God. They signified fellowship with him, how sinful men, how sinful people can approach him and enter into a saving relationship with him. So there's a great deal of symbolism here, a great deal of instruction for us. And it's all the more significant for us as Christians because we too are priests. Now, this is stated throughout the New Testament. Peter and John make a special point of this, that we are priests. And the priesthood of the believer is one of the great tenets of the Reformation, one of the great truths that we hold on to, and we seek to set forth particularly in Believer's Chapel. And so as we look at this, we learn, I think, a great deal about our role and our function as priests of God, but also our high priest is Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews makes a great deal of this. In fact, of all the books in the Bible, probably the book of Hebrews says more about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ than any other book. And so this study in Exodus chapter 28 is a study in which, while it covers a great deal of detail, and we'll have to touch on it only briefly in summary fashion for the most part, nevertheless, with all the detail that was given to Moses so that he could build the tabernacle correctly, construct the garments of the priest correctly, all of this has very direct relevance to us in our priesthood and in instructing us about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 5, the Lord instructs Moses to assemble those chosen to serve as priests: Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And he was to make for Aaron holy garments for glory and beauty. So their appearance was really to be in keeping with that of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a beautiful place made of beautiful materials, rich materials. And The beauty of the priest's garments was to be very similar to that. There was to be a connection with that. The tabernacle was a holy place. They themselves in their appearance were to be holy, to be marked out as holy by the appearance of those garments. The word holy is from the word that means to set apart, and has to do with setting apart for service. It has the idea of being dedicated to service, and so their clothing was to be a kind of uniform. It was to mark the priests as holy men who were dedicated to the service of the Lord, dedicated to a service to which they had been chosen, selected. It's from the meaning of separation that we get the meaning of holy that we normally associate with that word, that of purity, that of moral correctness. And both of those ideas are present here. The idea of dedication to service, but in being dedicated, they were to be a people of moral correctness. They were to be righteous individuals. And this is the emphasis we see throughout in the description of all of the details of these holy garments. It was to reflect holiness. This is the point that's stated in verse 4. Skillful men were to make holy garments for Aaron and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. And the purity of the priesthood is further illustrated in the kind of material. For example, they were to wear fine white linen, linen that was finely twisted. It was white in its appearance. You see this in the gold that was used. It was to be pure gold. The point being, a person cannot minister to the Lord without holiness. And that's true of the priesthood that we enjoy under Jesus Christ. And as priests of God, Christians also have clothing that marks them out as holy, distinguishes them from those of the world. I'm not speaking here of clerical clothing, a special collar. I'm not speaking of dressing in nice clothes, a nice silk tie and a suit. I'm not speaking of skirts being below the knee or anything like that. We're not talking about literal clothing. Rather, speaking of life, the new life that we have. In Colossians 3, in verses 9 and 10, Paul uses the imagery of dressing when he exhorts the Colossians not to lie or do evil, because they have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed, changed into the image of Christ. So there's that imagery of taking an old garment off and putting on a new garment, something that's distinctive from anything around them that should set them apart. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, he says that they have clothed themselves with Christ. So he is our clothing. He is our priestly garment, and people are to see him when they see us. They are to see his light. They are to see his life. A life of righteousness, a life of love, a life of hope, a life of faith. That's what's to be reflected in our conduct, which is our priestly clothing, so to speak. People should know that we are different. If we blend in with everyone, then we are clothed improperly, just as the priest would have been clothed improperly if he had the garments of the everyday Israelite. We must look different. And people should see us as a people apart, set apart. See that we are holy, not holier than thou, not a people that seem condescending to others, but holy, compassionate, a people who are zealous for good deeds, a people who are earnest for the truth. There should be a beauty about us in our character, and that is a far greater beauty than the beauty of clothing. We should be set apart by the way we live our lives, by the way we conduct ourselves, and they should see in us the life of Jesus Christ. It may not make them happy, it may make them angry, but others will be attracted to it, those whom God wants to attract. But either way, people should see Christ when they see us, because we are clothed with him. Well, the clothing of the Levitical priests, I think, illustrates this. Aaron's garments are listed in verse 4, and there are six of them, six items of clothing. And the material of which they were made is described in verse 5. So we read in verse 4, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen." So here are these six items of clothing with this rich material out of which they were to be made. First, the tunic was made, or it was first to be put on at least. It had sleeves and probably reached to the feet. Over it was worn a robe, which also touched the feet. Around the hem of the robe were alternating pomegranates and golden bells. And over the robe was worn an ephod, which was a sleeveless garment, which perhaps also reached to the feet. Some of these things are not real clear, but came down somewhat. And over it was worn the breastpiece. Now, a description of the ephod is given for us in verses 6 through 14. It was to be made of very rich materials, as so many of these things were. And those materials given in verse 6 are of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, of fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. And from verses 7 and 8, it appears to have been a kind of coat. Someone has described it as something like a waistcoat, consisting of two pieces, one that covered the chest and the other that covered the back. It was joined together above the shoulders and connected at the waist by a band that is called in verse 8 the skillfully woven band. If you have an authorized version before you, it's called the curious girdle of the ephod. Well, this was a waistband that was of one piece, connected either to the back piece or to the front piece, but that connected the whole thing together by being wrapped around it and then fastened with some kind of a clasp or tied together. On each shoulder piece that joined the back to the front parts were settings of gold filigree. So this finely woven gold piece on each shoulder holding two onyx stones. They're described in verses 9 through 11. On them were engraved the names of the sons of Israel, six on one, six on the other. And verse 12 states that Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. So the names were on his shoulders, and they signified that he represented all of Israel. So that when he entered into the presence of the Lord, it was as if, as their representative, he brought them into the presence of the Lord with him. And he functioned for all of Israel, as signified by the fact that he bore their names on his shoulder. He functioned for them on their behalf. Well, that very idea is emphasized also by the breastpiece, which was attached to the ephod when it was put on. And it was an elaborate piece of clothing that's described in verses 13 through 30. So a great deal of emphasis is placed upon this one piece of clothing. It's made of the same materials as the ephod and really repeated the symbolism of the ephod. It's called in verses 15 and 30 the breastpiece of judgment, because it contained the Urim and the Thummim, which are also called, both of them are called, the judgment. They're called that because these were the means by which, or a means, not the only means, but a means by which the high priest could determine the will of God for the people of Israel. God wanted to communicate his truth to them, communicate his will to them. It illustrates the point that he's very concerned that each of us know his will and that we follow it. And so this was a means by which he conveyed that. Now, how this was done is not at all clear, but the meaning of the two terms may give us some indication. Literally, Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections, or light and truth. And it's suggested that perhaps one of the stones, the Urim, because the word Urim is from the Hebrew word or, which means light, that it perhaps glowed. So that if it was a yes to the answer or the question that was asked, the one would glow. If it was a no, neither one would glow. They'd remain dark. May have been that they were thrown or cast like dice, in which case both of them would have had a yes on one side, a no on the other, and if the answer was yes, both would turn up yes. If there was any other combination, it would be no. This is speculation. No one really knows exactly how God communicated His will through these two stones. But however it occurred, this function of these two objects is the reason that the breastpiece is called the breastpiece of judgment or the breastpiece of decision. It was about 9 inches square and was folded double, we read. And according, this is according to verse 16, and it was folded double possibly in order to form a pouch or a bag in which to keep the Urim and the Thummim, which were to be kept over the heart of the priest. Or the folding of the breastpiece may have been in order to give it extra strength, because on its exterior were placed precious stones, which were arranged in four rows of three. We read the description of these in verses 17 through 20. And you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. So there would have been some weight to these stones and the gold in which they were set, and so perhaps that's the reason it was folded double. On each of the 12 stones was engraved the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, a point very similar to the stones of onyx on the shoulder pieces of the priest. Verses 22 through 28 indicate how the breastpiece was to be attached to the ephod with gold rings and chains. And as verse 29 explains, wearing the breastpiece engraved stones, Aaron would carry the names of the sons of Israel when he entered the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So Aaron carried the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders and on his chest. And there's a great deal of significance in that, in describing the function of the high priest. By carrying the names on his shoulders, it showed that he carried them with strength. In carrying them over his heart, it showed that he ministered on behalf of the people of Israel with love, with sympathy. And that was the ministry of the high priest, as he represented these people. He did it with strength, according to the calling of God, and he did it with affection. He did it with love and concern. It was, as we've said, a privilege to be a priest in Israel, but also a very solemn ministry that the priest undertook before God on behalf of the people of Israel, and one that was to be undertaken seriously and carefully, because great privilege always carries with it great responsibility. We see that here, because if the service was not carried out with strict obedience to the prescription that God had given, to His law, to His requirements, the priest could lose his life. In fact, that did happen, as Leviticus 10 records, with Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, when we read that they offered strange fire before the Lord. And when they did, that fire came out and consumed them. So this office was a privilege, but as with all privilege, it carried great responsibility. The great value and the beauty of the priestly garments indicate the great responsibility that they had, the greatness of the service that was theirs, that they were called into. They were connected with the tabernacle. the dwelling place of God, which illustrated, as we have seen in our study of it, the holiness of God. So they were connected, they were associated with a holy place, and they had a holy service, and that was reflected in their own garments and in their activities, the things that they did in the tabernacle. They illustrated the way of redemption, the way of salvation. So it's a very important service that they engaged in, and so their conduct was to be in conformity with that. They were to act and conduct themselves and to be in conformity with the great responsibilities that were given to them. And so they were to do these things. They were to conduct themselves with a dignity and with a care that was appropriate for such a place and such a service. Well, how much more true that is of each of us who are priests of God, priests of Jesus Christ. And we have a service, and we are to conduct ourselves with the same dignity, perhaps even greater dignity, because our responsibilities are greater. Our privileges are greater. We're clothed not with beautiful garments of material. We're clothed with Jesus Christ. And we are God's temple. Privileges are far greater. It may not be as apparent to the eye, but the privileges are far greater. So we should serve the Lord joyfully. We should reflect His character. We should serve the Lord reverently. And we should be earnest and diligent in the service that's been entrusted to us as the priests of Israel were to be. Verses 31 through 35, instructions are given concerning the robe of the ephod. And it was to be all of blue. Josephus describes the robe as resembling a blue tube or a cylinder. It was to be put on over the head, and the opening through which the head went was reinforced so that it would not tear. The hem was decorated with pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material, with gold bells that would alternate with the pomegranates. Of the bells, we read in verse 35 that its tinkling, that is the noise that went on in the hem of the garment of the bells, may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. So the bells were not just ornaments. They had a function. There was a beauty about them, that's true, but the reason they were there was to function in a way that has to do with life and death. Now, the problem that you have when you study these things, whether it be the tabernacle or these priestly garments, is definitions aren't given for these. God didn't give divine infallible notes at the bottom of the text for us to be able to understand why this is. He just makes these statements that they not die. So we know there's some association here between the bells and life and death, but the association is not stated explicitly for us. But it may be that those bells and the sound of them was to remind the priest of the garments and to make him aware that he is to be dressed properly, appropriately. Everything is to be on, and to be on as it was prescribed to be worn. The reason that he could approach the Lord, that he could go to the altar, that he could enter into the service of the Lord, it's not because of who he was as an individual. It was because of his office, of his calling. And so those bells drew attention to his sacred garments and to his responsibility. Were he to be irresponsible, were he to neglect those garments in some way, his life could be taken from him. The pomegranates are thought by some to represent the commandments. And if this is the case, if that's what they signified, then it may be an indication that his life was to be in conformity with those commandments. And if that's the case, then again, what we have here is a reminder of the holiness that was to characterize the priest. And all that he did, he's to be holy. And again, that theme of holiness is taken up in verses 36 through 38, where instructions are given concerning Aaron's headdress, his turban. They were to make for it a plate of pure gold, and engraved upon that plate were the words, "Holy to the Lord." And then it was to be tied to the turban with a blue cord. So again, there is that reminder that all that Aaron is to do and to be is to reflect holiness. He is to be holy to the Lord. Moses was then instructed to make a tunic of checkered work of fine linen. This would be worn as an undergarment next to the skin, and also a turban of fine linen and a sash. The chapter then concludes verses 40 through 43 with Moses being instructed to make clothing for the ordinary priests, Aaron's sons, tunics, sashes, caps, and linen breeches. They were to be anointed, that is, the priests were to be anointed, ordained, consecrated. They were to be dressed properly so that, verse 43 states, they do not incur guilt and die when they approach the altar, when they engage in their service. So again, they had to be holy. They had to be qualified. They had to do things properly to serve as the representatives of the people before God. So their character is reflected, is to be reflected at least in their garments. They were to be a holy people. They were to be a qualified people. They were marked as people chosen of God for a special and very important function. And it's not hard to imagine that the people of Israel might frequently have sought out a priest with petitions for their prayers of intercession, gone to these men and asked them, because they were special servants, they were their representatives, to intercede on their behalf. And you can imagine that that might particularly have taken place on the Day of Atonement. If an Israelite had seen Aaron, he might have approached him with a particularly pressing need that he or she had and sought out Aaron in order that he might bring that need before the Lord when he entered into the Holy of Holies. He was their link to heaven. He was their mediator with the Lord. His office as priest indicated that. His clothing invited this kind of response of trust. It signified that he was holy, that he was sufficient, that he was compassionate in his ministry for them. And so we can well imagine how they would have been drawn to these men and sought them out for their service and their ministry. And yet, while he was a means of temporal benefits for Israel and for spiritual instruction, and he certainly was that, a very important place in the part of Israel's life and its worship and its fellowship with the Lord. Nevertheless, he was not sufficient to obtain ultimate spiritual blessings. The author of Hebrews makes the point of the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood. The daysman, the umpire that Job desired could never have been fulfilled in Aaron or in any of his successors, because as the author of Hebrews makes plain in chapter 7, they were sinful. And the people of Israel were reminded of that at all times, particularly on the Day of Atonement. He had to first make an offering for himself to atone for his own sins. He was sinful, his sons were sinful, all of the descendants were sinful, and so they were weak. And what is implied in Job's lament is the need for a greater priest to come, an all-sufficient mediator to come, one who was promised in Psalm 110, a priest forever, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood, an eternal priesthood. And as the book of Hebrews points out, that priest has come. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests of Aaron were sinful. Our Lord is absolutely holy. He fulfills all of these requirements perfectly. They were temporal. They died, and as the book of Hebrews states, they were prevented by death from continuing in their service. And with the death of a good priest, there was no guarantee that his successor would be a good priest. In fact, oftentimes you see that evil priests succeeded and fulfilled that office. And so oftentimes the priests were not only inadequate in and of themselves, because the best priest in Israel was inadequate, but some, on top of that, were evil and abused their office. But our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. He died, that's true, on the cross. That was part of his priestly service when he offered the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice in his own death. As a priest, he offered himself up as the pure, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But having died, he then conquered death through the resurrection, and we read he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently, the author of Hebrews states in chapter 7. He can never, therefore, be succeeded by another priest. And if he could, the priest could not be better. Could only be, at best, equal to him or inferior. But our Lord can never be succeeded. He's perfect and he's eternal. And so we have that confidence that our priest is permanent and his perfect service always goes on our behalf. His priesthood was perfect. His priesthood was sufficient. He has made the final, as the high priest, final Day of Atonement sacrifice for his people at the cross, with the result that he removed the sins of all who believe in him and cast them into the depths of the sea. They can never come up against us again. They are removed eternally. Now that's how sufficient his priesthood is, his service as the one who offers sacrifices on our behalf. But that's not the end of his service as our priest, because a priest also interceded for the people, interceded with compassion and concern. And that too is true of our Lord. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father as a sympathetic high priest, as a strong high priest, to give all of the necessary help that we seek as we draw near to him. Well, as we've mentioned, the author of Hebrews says a great deal about this, and he has a great deal to say about that aspect of our Lord's ministry. We see it, for example, in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, where we read verse 17 and 18, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." He had to become a man. He had to take upon himself human nature. It was perfect. It was without sin. But he went through the frailties of human nature, the weaknesses of human nature. That is, being tired of having to learn, as we learn, all of this. "That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was, in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He knows our struggles, knows them better than we know them. He's been there. In chapter 4, we read also in a very similar way, the end of that chapter, beginning with verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a blessing that is, and what an encouragement that is. That's our high priest. What was only signified in the stones on the shoulder and the stones on the chest, showing strength on the one hand and compassion on the other, is literally and completely fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows our needs, and so we're to come to him with our prayers, and he is strong. He is able to give help as no one else can. So it is a great encouragement. And if the prayers of Aaron were coveted by the people of Israel, well, how much more are the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ better than that? Because he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is our high priest, and we don't have to ask him to intercede on our behalf. He's constantly interceding. He ever lives to intercede on behalf of the saints. At this very moment, as we sit here, he is praying on our behalf. He never ceases to do that. Not only that, but he has brought us to God. Aaron could bring the names of the 12 tribes of Israel into the tabernacle, but Christ has brought the names of each one of us, not just the name Believer's Chapel or the name Dallas or the United States representing the believers therein, but each one of our names individually, personally, have been brought in to heaven itself. And that's our standing before God. He sees us as people who are heavenly. And as Paul tells us, we have our citizenship in heaven. We have been reconciled to God. We have been brought near. We are in a perfect relationship with Him. He sees us as perfect. He sees us as clothed with Christ. When He sees us, He sees Christ. He sees us as His heavenly people. That's our privilege. That's what Christ has done for us. And as we've noted already, He has made us priests. Priests to God. And we are far greater priests than Aaron was. And so the author of Hebrews exhorts us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so as we come to the end of our lesson, let me ask you a question. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know Him? Are you relying upon Him and Him alone for your salvation and for eternal life? Well, if so, then are you living your life as a priest? Are you continually drawing near to the throne of grace? Are you interceding for others? Are you praying for the elders of this church? Are you praying for the members in this church? Do you know the members of this church? Are you concerned about them? Now, that's what we're called to do. We're called to intercede for one another. It's a great privilege that we have. It's a great ministry that we have, and one that has effect. The prayers of a righteous man accomplish much, James tells us. And so we're to be a people that intercede for others. It is a great opportunity of ministry that we have in prayer, and one that we are to be continually exercising, praying for ourselves, seeking help for ourselves and for others as well. And what a blessing we have with Christ as our daysman, as our umpire, as our mediator, who has laid His hand upon us and upon His Father and has brought us together, has reconciled us, and He ever lives now to make intercession for us. May God give us the grace to recognize that, to recognize the great blessing we have in our Lord, to then clothe ourselves with the joy that is ours, the joy that should be reflected in the clothing that we do have, which is Jesus Christ, and to be a people that show forth not only His joy, but His truth, show forth our salvation that we might be seen by men in this world to be different, to be set apart. And may He then move us to take up our ministry as His priests fervently in our prayers for others. Well, may God do this in us as a work of His grace. And now let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You that we have the privileges that we see set forth here in symbol and type and illustration from the priests of Aaron. And we look at their clothing and we must be impressed by it. It was beautiful. And they must have been impressive men as they stood in the midst of that nation. And they had great privileges. They had great responsibilities. And yet we're reminded of this, that it's not just facts of ancient history. They're not just curiosities. They're instructions for us. Their ministries, their clothing, are something that's very relevant for us. And we're reminded that we're clothed too. We're clothed in Your Son. And we have great responsibilities before You. Help us to undertake them, to be diligent in that service. We recognize that we can only do that by Your grace. And we pray that You would supply that grace, that motivation, that drive, that determination to be a people who are pleasing to You. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.